Our reading will come from the whole of Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall, because it has its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, brothers, for your patience and kindness with me here. If we move that microphone, it would be helpful for us. And this is the real test of true Christian stamina. Talking and listening after lunch. We'll see how we get on, shall we? One of the things that humans always do that mark us out from animals, really, is one of those things, is we make judgments. Yet when you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it almost seems to tell us not to make any. And so it actually is one of the very few popular verses in non-Christian world. The relativist postmodern world loves, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But you must remember that usually when people say that's judgmental, what they mean is, "I don't like your judgment." And it's important to read the whole sentence, because verse 2 is the same sentence as verse 1. Verse 2 seems to be a new sentence, but it actually starts with the conjunction for, or because. And it's explaining the previous verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, because in the same way you judge others, You will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus isn't forbidding making judgments. In fact, the rest of the chapter is about making judgments. But he's warning that the judgments you make are the judgments that are made of you. In the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So as this section is going to conclude, in verse 12, you see, in everything, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. For that sums up the law and the prophets. So as I would want to be judged, is how I should judge you. Which is spelt out for us in the wonderful attack on hypocrisy with the image of taking a speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. It's of course a ludicrous image. How can you have a log in your eye? But it's also ludicrous to think that you can judge over details while you have the major faults of your own self. And yet we all love the image because we know it's so true of us, don't we? That it's so easy to find fault in others and excuse the same faults in ourselves and not even recognise that we have such faults. Unless you've got teenage daughters. But you can tell I'm a long way from home that I'm making these comments, can't you? But we must make judgments, and just because we're avoiding hypocrisy and because judging as we wish to be judged, that doesn't mean that we have to let stupidity rule over our judgments and reign in our lives. We aren't to give dogs what is holy, or pigs what is valuable, like pearls. This, I'm afraid, is what is happening in the postmodern relativism, where there is no longer any recognition of good and bad, right or wrong, and the word evil doesn't exist. It's interesting, in 9/11, I was up late at night and I actually saw on the television the planes going into the building, second one going into the building, and the commentators were trying to describe what was happening, and they had one description after another, and none of them really worked because they couldn't. In the end, one of them said, "It's evil." And that was the first time I think I've heard the word on public broadcasting for as long as I can remember. Nothing is evil anymore. But they didn't have another word that could possibly explain what they were looking at. See, atheists like Professor Alex Rosenberg, who's a professor of philosophy at the very prestigious American university called Duke University, he wrote a book called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. And he asks himself a series of questions, and he answers the questions, you see. What is the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. There's atheism for you. See, there is no good, there is no bad, there is no right, there is no wrong, there just is. Whatever happens is what happens, and whatever you do is what you do. The popular British atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins, says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." There is no evil. There is no good. All that we have is indifference. That's atheism. People who are promoting atheism hardly ever find those quotes. They hardly ever come to actually understand what atheism is that they are proposing. It is amoral. It is meaningless. That is the nature of the universe that the atheists inhabit. When we make no judgments, everything is judgmental, you're not allowed to say that. When we make no judgments, we wind up with no values, no meaning, no satisfaction, no purpose, no morality, no significance, just blind, pitiless indifference. We have sold our soul for a bowl of soup, like Esau of old. But we needn't worry that we're in the charge of the world, that our wisdom has to rule all things, for the sovereignty of God is never challenged by human inadequacy. We only need to turn to God in prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, and he will give us whatever we need to make the judgments that are before us. You who are fathers, notice how in verse 11 the assumption, you who are evil and fathers, you who are fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. Even though we fathers are sinful, we still know giving good gifts is a great thing to do. We know the difference between holy and unholy, between pearls and pig food, between stone and bread, between snake and fish. When our child asks for a good thing, we know what a good thing is. When they ask for a bad thing, we know what a bad thing is. Don't be so stupid as to think there's no good or bad, no right or wrong, no evil. It is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And it leads him to deeper and deeper profound foolishness. All the worse when he's a very clever fool. But if we know how to give good things, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us all or anything that we need? So he concludes the whole episode, a whole section on the law and the prophets. He started it, as I said this morning, in chapter 5, verse 17. He concludes it in chapter 7, verse 12. It's the substantial bulk of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Loving God, loving your neighbour, is the standard summary of the law. And here in our attitude to our neighbour is another handy, ready rule. Do unto them as you would have them do to you. That's the law. That's what it's about. It's justice, it's retribution, it's fairness, it's mercy. And that finishes the central argument of the sermon. So now he brings the application of what he's been saying to the disciples, the fishermen who so eagerly left their nets to follow him. Here's where the rubber hits the road in the application of the sermon to the disciples. So we started off with the context of the disciples and the crowds and calling the disciples apart, not in complete secrecy, because there are still crowds listening, you'll see at the end of chapter 7. But they're not coming for the miracles, they're now coming to listen to what he's teaching his disciples about discipleship. And he trains them, first of all warning them of the persecution that is coming to them as they line themselves up with the prophets of old, and then challenging them that they're going to be persecuted because they've got to be different. And the nature of their difference is they've got to do the good deeds that bring glory to God. And what are the good deeds that bring glory to God? Why, fulfilling the law. And so we've had these two chapters now on fulfilling the law, what it means to, from the heart, maximise what the law has to say, what it means about doing your righteousness, not to be seen by men, to be seen by God, what it means to have righteousness in your kingdom as the goals and priorities of your life, what it means about making right judgments. So he's given us this big body now of the sermon, and now comes back to the punchline in the second half of chapter 7. The first part of this conclusion is the proclamation of the two ways. The gospel leaves you with one of two ways to go. It's why I'm now employed by a company called Two Ways Ministries. We get our name from a gospel tract called Two Ways to Live that I wrote in the early 70s, a long time ago now. But it's not really a tract, it's a training program to learn how to present the gospel to your friends, how to draw it out. But the name that we've derived for Two Ways Ministries and Two Ways to Live comes from this passage. Because the gospel only ever leaves you with one of two ways to live. There is no third way, there's no fourth alternative, there's no other option, there's two ways. It's black and white, it's not grey, is the world that God has created. You're either one or t'other. It's only one of two ways that you can be. Jesus said there is one way which is narrow. Now, this narrow way is unpopular and is hard. Verse 14, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is the one he commends them that they must enter. Verse 13, enter by this gate. Friends, it's small. And most people don't find it. And the road is narrow, so that once you're on it, you mustn't be diverted from it. For only few find it. We will never be the majority. Even when half the world acknowledges Jesus, still those who are genuinely on this road are few in number. One of the characteristics that I see here, I'm going to go onto very thin ice. One of the characteristics I see of South Africa that is different to Australia is still this sense of religiousness. There's still this sense of people being, to some extent, Christian, but not in fact Christian. We've lost that in Australia. We had it when I was a child, but it's gone. I presume it is going in South Africa too. I presume. I don't know. I don't understand it because, you know, as an outsider, you see things with great clarity that you haven't got the faintest clue that what it means. So outsiders see things really clearly and don't actually understand anything. So you be very careful about listening to an outsider on something like this. But I just notice I meet South Africans who migrate to Australia. They are all Christian until I get talking to them for a while. And then I find actually they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Saviour. But they're just very, very Christian. And that's gone in Australia now. You can have the whole nation Christian and unconverted. That's a very sad state of life. We will never be the majority. We must never expect to be popular, with huge crowds gathering into our buildings and all the world singing our praises. Not going to happen. That's not the way it's going to be. In fact, be suspicious when it is that way. Mega churches are possible, but suspect. When I see huge movements, I stand back. Australians are very cynical. We are very sceptical, cynical people. We never vote any politicians. We never vote them into power. We always vote them out. You know, which one are we going to get rid of now is our choice. The only people who get elected are those who are left behind when we got rid of the others. So we are a pretty deeply cynical people. But when I see the mega church rise and the mega movement with loads of people and popularity and good public relations, I think to myself, that's unlikely. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount tells me. Hard is the road, narrow is the gate, few that there are on it. But look at the alternative. The way that is wide and popular and easy, and there are many on it. And they are following a road that leads, you'll notice, to destruction. For where the crowds will be gathered for bread and games, as they ignore the message of God and detest his messengers. It's such a sad story that Jesus is telling. But back up for a minute. Go back in your mind to this morning. Go back in your mind to the first talk. Go back to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus calls his disciples to fish for men. You'd expect him to want to be able to gather in lots of fish, lots of men. And then he gathers these huge crowds. And when he sees the huge crowds, then he calls them over. Then he withdraws, you see, to the mountain and to the disciples. And then he says to them, persecution's your way, brothers. Suffering, rejection, hostility's your way. Don't be deceived by the crowds. Don't be deceived by the crowds that come for healing. My friends, if today I were able to wave my hands over this side of the congregation and all those who wear glasses, suddenly your eyesight was completely fixed. How many people do you think will turn up to St. James Kenilworth where I'm preaching tomorrow? And how many of them will have glasses? I mean, if I said to you, don't tell anybody, they'd still pack the place out, wouldn't they? Is that right? And everywhere I travelled in South Africa, I'd have these people walking around with me, behind me, with glasses. If someone's genuinely doing healing miracles on the magnitude that Jesus has, you would get crowds like you wouldn't believe. But are they coming to meet God? Or having their eyesight restored? Sure, healing is blessings that come with the kingdom of God. But those who seek miracles are not seeking the kingdom of God. That's the problem with the whole miracle ministry, you see. So here's Jesus, he's doing these miracles, massive crowds coming from all over Palestine, and do you reckon his disciples weren't excited? Of course they were. Look at it, it's really working. We're on the inside. I'm going to be his left-hand man, you can be his right-hand man. That's what they're discussing still a few chapters later, if you remember. This, you know, I'm going to be the second mission, the second minister in this huge empire that is working. And so Jesus says, come over here, fellas. That's not what it is. That's not fishing for men. That's drawing crowds. That's a different story. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where people's hearts are changed so that they want to live for God. They're going to seek righteousness in all their life. That's what we're talking about. That's the fish you've got to land, not the big crowds. That's not the fish. And certainly not the people who are there because they're seeing miraculous things taking place. They're not the fish. And so now in chapter 7, you see, he really brings the sermon home, saying that discipleship is not about popularity or crowds. And so we start to see the importance of judgment. For he then tells them about false prophets and the importance of judging them. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. You can't do that if you're not making judgments. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. I was going to get a picture to put up on the PowerPoint of a false prophet. And so I went on Google and I put in false prophets and I looked for pictures because I was just thinking, you know, picture of something, you know, a sheep that actually underneath it had a wolf or something. There's bound to be a picture. I tell you, it's fairly slanderous and libel. You should see all the people they've put up as false prophets as they actually tell you what Mr. So-and-so says and what they... And there are some... I chased... I wasn't in the list. I didn't make it in the photographic list, I'm glad to say. But the who's who of crazy Christian preachers and televangelists, etc., with some of their false prophets... Go have a Google search, but don't say I told you that it was true. But there are some astonishing statements out of the mouths of these men who come in the name of Jesus and preach a prosperity gospel, which is nothing. Nothing. Of it. Prosperity gospel is the antithesis of what Jesus was preaching. But there it is. You see, it requires judgment, though, of prophets to know whether they're false or not. They don't come with a big sign over their head saying, I am a false prophet. It's not what's done. You don't actually achieve anything when you claim to be a false prophet. That is just not the way. In fact, I don't want to tell you how to be a good liar, but the best way to tell a lie is to cover it with as much truth as possible. Yeah? You come with a blatant, absolute blatant lie and everybody laughs at you. You know, I'm the most handsome man in this room. There you go. You see, you already know I'm phony, right? But if I say, look, there's a lot of handsome men here that I like to kind of stand among. You see, there's flattery. Falsehood goes with a lot of truth. And when it's all muddled up together. And so the prophet who wants... And if a false prophet is a false prophet, he's got to be nice. He's got to be believable. He's got to be credible. And so he will have degrees from the right university and be ordained in the right denomination and wear all the right robes and know all the right liturgies and follow all the right gurus and quote from all the right books and he'll speak at all the right conferences and he will be in the very best of Australian merino sheep clothing. Do you have to look beyond all those external appearances to have a look at the right kind of fruit that appears on the tree? But while it's ours to beware of false prophets, it's not ours to condemn, which I worry about that Google site, For they will be condemned by God, not by us. And so we've got to be careful about our judgments, discerning, discriminating, but careful. But the judgment will come to them, as you see in verse 21, 23. And, you know, I told you about preachers saying this is the most important passage in the Bible. This is the passage, the paragraph I hate the most. I know no other paragraph that is as unpleasant as this one. And when people tell me they love the Sermon on the Mount, I know they've never read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. May none of us in this room ever hear that sentence delivered by the judge of the living and the dead. It's an awful thing, isn't it, to fall into the hand of the living God. These are dreadful words. They're words full of dread. But notice what this is saying in discipleship training. Discipleship training is not about the jobs you do, but about the person doing the jobs. So there are three C's in looking for Christians in ministry: convictions, character, competencies. You get your convictions from your character, and you get your character from your convictions. You can't learn the truth unless you're doing the truth, and in doing the truth, you will learn the truth. Convictions and character hang together. And they are what are crucial and important and necessary and essential in Christian ministry. The right convictions that go with the right character. And they are infinitely more important than the right competencies. The competencies are the abilities to do things. I would rather have a theologically sound, godly man preach a boring sermon than a heretic with a lovely, charismatic line of personality preaching brilliant sermons. Because the more wonderful he is in his abilities, the more damage he does by his heresies. Everybody's looking for training in competencies, but the key training that Jesus gives is in convictions and character. Because that's the stuff of true Christianity. The Sunday school teacher that's there every week without fail is the Sunday school teacher who will make the big impact on the kids. I was a Sunday school superintendent by the time I was 19 or 20, and we had 35 teachers and 300 or 400 children. And there was one teacher that every child did not want to have teach them. She was a fairly large, obese lady who dressed poorly, had no fashion sense, was very much a single lady of senior years, and no child ever wanted, because all the rest of the Sunday school teachers were university students, young, athletic, very glamorous, hard working. I mean, they were fun to be with. They were, and there was this Miss, I won't use a name even now because of relatives in Australia, and I don't want them to ever hear of this, but it was. And so each year when you were given your Sunday school teacher, you could see the children waiting to see who was going to be put in her class. But I noticed over the years that there was one group of children who always wanted to be in her class. And they were the children that she had the previous year. Because she was the best Sunday school teacher in the Sunday school. We were all young, clever, able, athletic, outgoing. But she was there every week. She prayed for every child. She was always prepared. She never missed out on their birthdays. She was always caring for them. We were 19. Give us a break. None of those things were being done by the rest of us. And so when you're in her class for the year, the person you really wanted the next year was that dear soul who loved the Lord and loved the children. It's faithfulness, it's character, it's convictions that make the difference, not the competencies. That's show pony country. That's not what you look for in your Sunday school teachers or your youth group leaders or your minister. That's getting it all wrong. And so Jesus, you see, what's he's teaching? How to fish for men? Be godly. Understand the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom. Keep the law from the heart. See, this is real discipleship training. You would have thought that Jesus was effective in fishing for men with his great evangelistic preaching, but in fact, I'd like to suggest to you that it was just the false impression that he had to relieve his disciples from. So Jesus finishes with one of his best known parables, that of the two builders, one of them built on the rock and the other built on the sand. Notice what they have in common. They both hear the words of Jesus. Notice what they have in difference. Only one does what the word of Jesus says. And so many people hear the Jesus words, the parables that he taught, even this parable that he taught, frankly, and then go on and do what they wanted to do anyway. Better never to have heard it than to hear than harden your hearts against it or ignore it. For ignoring the words of Jesus are ignoring Jesus and rejecting him as Lord. And many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name do drive out demons, do perform miracles. And notice he doesn't say, no, you didn't. I didn't see you preach. I didn't see you drive out demons. I didn't see you perform miracles. You know why he doesn't say that? Because they did. False prophets will lead you astray doing many mighty miracles. The fact that a person does a miracle is no indication that they're a true prophet. You're judging by the wrong judgment. Do not judge prophets by their miracles. Judge prophets by their faithfulness to the word of God. That's the basis. By the godliness of their lives. That's the basis. Not by whether they do or don't do miracles. That misses the point completely. And so he says to them, I never knew you. Away from me. Why? Because they're evildoers. Because, as he says, they have not done the will of my Father who is in heaven. The true prophet is not the one who does the miracles. The true prophet is the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. The huge crowds that came for the miracles in chapter 4 were not fishing for men. It was not the working of the disciples. It was not going to be their lot. That is, the message of the discipleship training is not about success and crowds and miracles. All that is false Christian thinking that absolutely riddles church life today in Australia. And I suspect most likely does in South Africa too. But I don't know that. I've just suspected. But it's not about success and crowds and miracles. It's about holiness. It's about being different. And being holy and different in the key area of righteousness. The righteousness of keeping the law from your heart that will make you stand out in a corrupt city, a society, like a city on a hill, like a light shining forth, like the kind of salt rubbed into the wound that will sting and hurt society so that people will attack you. The glamour and the fame of the celebrity televangelist, the celebrity preacher, the celebrity bishop, the celebrity Christian is illusory. It's a deception, my brothers. Do not fall for it. I mention this especially to my younger brothers. Do not fall for it. The greatest is not the most popular and most famous. The greatest is the one who keeps the law and teaches the law. The least is those who move away from the law and teaching it. Make the judgments that you need to make, but make right judgments. See what matters in life, what matters to God. For what even the crowd saw was Jesus and his authority. See, he wasn't like the other rabbis, speaking on his own authority as one who... But he spoke as one who spoke the truth, as one who knew his Bible, as one who understood the law from the heart, as one who was going to judge the living and the dead. That's how he spoke. They saw his authority, but notice, he didn't speak like their teachers. For though they heard him, they didn't obey him. For they came for miracles and healings, not to do the word of God. And so even in their response, right at the end of the sermon, the crowds haven't got it. They haven't lined up with a man who teaches God's word with authority. They haven't got it. It's very sad. Have the disciples got it? Well, read on in Matthew's gospel and you'll discover they haven't got it either. But by the end, they do get it. There's good news down at the end. You know, part of the reason you and I like, especially Peter, is he makes so many mistakes. And yet, he is the one that God has chosen to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But he basically opens his mouth to change feet. And that's kind of relieving for those of us who talk too much, like I have, which is why I'm stopping now. How about I lead in prayer? And then the muso's climbing up behind me as I lead in prayer? No, you're coming next. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us and his resurrection for us, for the forgiveness of sins that he won for us. We thank you, Father. Thank you so much for sending him to us. And we do ask, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to so long for your word, to so long for your righteousness and your kingdom, to so hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might eagerly hear everything that you have to say to us, that we might obey it, that we might see its applications in our lives and its implications in our lives, so that we might draw the right inferences and apply it fully to our lives, that we might continue to be transformed into the likeness of the glory of your Son. So be with us and help us, Father, and thank you that we can spend this time together this day. Pray that you would help us to encourage each other to continue our walk, to ever grow more like our Lord and Saviour, and we ask it in his name. Amen.